looking forward this evening to the things that you have prepared for us, knowing that in eternity past you knew that we would be here. You designed that our lives would cross and intersect at this point of time. You prepared for us in your word answers and solutions to the problems and the tests that we face. And you have supplied to the ministry of your Spirit this evening strength sufficient for the day. So, Father, we eagerly anticipate the provision, the outpouring of your grace and your mercy this evening as we continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, as we continue to press on to the goal of the high calling that we have in Christ. And we pray that the things that we study this evening will come alive before us through the ministry of your Spirit and come alive within us as we leave this place and enter into the mission field which you have given to each and every one of us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, I'll read through verse 16. After talking about the judgment of the judgmental Jew, and remember he starts out in verse 1 saying, you are inexcusable, without excuse, you have no defense, whoever you are who judges. That's true whether it's the judgmental Jew or whether it's any of us as well. But after he talks about the judgment that this man is going to bring down on himself, he says that God will render to each one according to his deeds in verse 6. To those who by patient continuation in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish in the soul of every man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. If I were to pick a key verse of the second chapter, this would be it. God is impartial. God does not show favoritism. God does not play favorites. He is not impressed with anything that we have to offer. All men stand on equal footing before God. In our unsaved state, we all stand condemned. However much one may be moral, however much one may be refined, however much one may be totally decadent and depraved, all men stand on the footing of condemnation. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it's very important that we understand that condemnation from God on the human race is based not on what we do. It's based on the fact that we are born members of a fallen race. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world, and death entered with sin. Death spread with sin to every member of the human race. And we are born spiritually dead, separated from God, and on the basis of sin in the singular, that is the sin of Adam, we stand condemned. All of our sins that we commit in the various areas of sins are simply the symptoms of the problem. The problem is the sin of Adam. And so all men as unsaved people are on that footing. All who believe are on equal footing. We are accepted in the Beloved. Every believer in Jesus Christ is just as acceptable to God as his own Son, Jesus Christ. So there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, do by nature the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. He's speaking here, of course, of the Mosaic Law. Verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, basically what we have in this section are four great truths, and I'm going to read them to you, and then I'm going to go back and explain them. First of all, God is absolutely fair in all His judgment. We need to recognize that point, and we'll see that in verse 11. That's the foundation of His argument. Remember that Paul is continuing here in the second chapter, proving, first of all, the main point of the first section of Romans, which is what? All men stand condemned. Everyone. But in that argument, the question comes up, and it's a question that often comes up even among people as you witness to them, or possibly among young believers, people who have just come to Christ. But what about the people who have never heard? How can Jesus Christ say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but through me, when there are millions who have never heard of Him? That question has been dealt with as far as the heathen is concerned, the Gentile world, in chapter 1. But the argument continues now as he begins to deal with the religious and the self-righteous Jew. And we'll build around that as we move along. The second main point that he's going to make is that men will be judged according to the light that they have. Those who sin without the law are going to perish without the law. Those who sin with the law are going to perish by the law. But whether they don't have the Mosaic law or whether they have the Mosaic law, if they reject God's plan of salvation, they are still going to stand condemned. That's basically the point. The third main principle that comes out in verse 15 is that by the very act of judging others, we reveal the law at work in our own soul. By the very act of judging others, when you and I choose to look down on someone else and judge someone else, we show the law working in our soul, even if we're a heathen who's never heard of the Mosaic Law. A heathen in the middle of some remote area of the world who says, "You shouldn't take that, that's mine. You shouldn't steal, it's not right." The heathen who says, "You should not kill, it's not right to kill." Or whatever other area of the Mosaic Code, the moment that they say, "You shouldn't do that," and by the way, what we do, and Paul's going to bring this out, we accuse others and excuse ourselves. You remember what he said in verse 1 and following? He said, "You who judge are without excuse, because when you judge others, you condemn them for doing the very same things you do. Now, they may do it a little bit differently than you. You may do it in a more refined way, and because of that, you excuse yourself, or you feel that you have reasons for doing what you do, but they don't have reasons." And that's the way we all do. But the moment we pass judgment, we are actually revealing the fact that the law of Moses, the law of God, is instilled within the soul of every member of the human race. And again, that's a point that Paul is going to make. And finally, in verse 16, the basis for God's judgment and the reason that that judgment is absolutely fair is because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. What our Lord did on the cross provides a foundation for two things. Number one, a foundation for condemnation to all who are lost. And number two, a foundation for justification to all who believe. The cross then becomes the foundation, the basis of divine judgment. Let's launch into it, and as I say, we have to move reasonably fast. God is no respecter of persons, verse 11 says. And the point here, of course, is the phrase respect of persons. It all comes from one word, and it's a word that means to regard someone on the basis of their appearance. We have an example of this and of the evil of it in James chapter 2 when he talks about two men entering into the assembly. And one man comes in and he's finely dressed and he has rings on his fingers and he's very neat and well-groomed. And you show him honor and you sit him in the place of honor and respect. And then another guy comes in and he is in shabby, defiled clothing. The original language is actually quite graphic there. It uses the word meino. Now, a lot of our customs developed in the ancient world, and the reason when you're walking down the street that the gentleman is always supposed to walk toward the street and the lady is to walk on the inside came from the ancient world. And it's because people in those days had balconies, and from the balconies they would empty their chamber pots. And the idea was you let the lady walk close to the wall, close to the building, and if anybody gets poured on, it's the gentleman. There's a lot more to Sir Walter Raleigh laying his coat in the puddle of mud than we think. And when that happened, they called it meino. And that's the word James uses. He says, here comes a guy in the door of your church who just got meinoed on his way to church. And so you're seating this one man with great respect and you're holding your nose and telling the other guy to go sit in the corner. That's respect of persons. It is to treat people based on their appearance. And that's something that Paul says God never does. In verse 6 and 7, he declares that God is going to give eternal life to all who seek Him. And you remember that when it says to those who by patient continuation in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortal life or eternal life, he's talking about the person according to the light that they have who seek after God. Glory is God's essence revealed. Honor is the praise that is due Him. Immortality is what He can give, and He alone. So here is a person who patiently, persistently, according to the light that they have, is seeking the God who alone can give them these things. God is going to see to it that that person is going to find the answer. They are going to hear the gospel, and they're going to have eternal life. It's God's responsibility to see that every seeking soul be satisfied. We play a part in that, but we can't take on ourselves that responsibility. Only God can see the souls of men. Only God knows where there is spiritual hunger, and only God can see that that hunger is satisfied. On the other hand, he is going to eternally condemn all who turn away from him, and this person is identified in verse 8 as the self-seeking person. There's a little principle that you ought to just jot down in your notes. Every member of the human race is seeking one of two things, God or himself. There's nothing else to be sought on this earth. Either we are seeking God and his will and his purpose, or we are seeking for ourselves. The basic battle of the universe, of the ages, is illustrated by the statement of Satan in Isaiah 14 and verse 13, I will. And the submissive statement of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26, 39, not my will, thy will be done. There's the battle of the universe. Either we're seeking God and that which is his, or we are seeking ourselves and that which is ours. And that's true of every one of us, each and every day. So God's judgment is going to be a judgment that is impartial, a judgment that is just and fair. In verses 12 through 15, men are going to be judged according to the light that they have. Those who sin, the word for sin is hamartia. It comes across like this in English. Hamartia is a word that means to miss the mark. Romans 3:23, the key to the first section. All have sinned. All have missed the mark. In the days of Robin Hood and the longbow, when they shot at the target and the arrow fell short, they actually said, I sinned. That was the word that they used, because the word actually meant to fall short of the goal. So he's saying here that those who sin apart from the law, they don't have the law of Moses. The Jew rejoiced in the law. Just look down, if you will, at verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law, and you make your boast in God. In other words, because they were the possessors of the law, they felt that they were supremely privileged. And they were. But they were not by possession of the law made superior, and that's what they went on to think. We have the law, you don't. We see this attitude in churches. You know, we are the only recipients of the truth. We have the final and the ultimate truth. No one else has it. That attitude of arrogance and that attitude of elitism is the attitude that devastates and destroys the body of Christ and also completely hinders the ministry of evangelism and the gospel. You know, the attitude that says we are the chosen few, the rest will all be damned. There's no place in heaven for you. We can't have heaven crammed. It's like the old joke that's told about Christians going to heaven and they all have to have their separate little places because they won't have anything to do with others. We know that's not going to be the case. Like the guy walking down the street and he looks at the one church and it's all boarded up and he says, well, who's in there? And he says, well, don't bother with them. They think they're the only ones up here. And that attitude permeates a lot of Christianity. And it destroys Christianity and separates Christianity from Christ. And that's a tragic situation. So if they sin apart from the law, they're going to perish. And the word to perish is a very strong word. It means to utterly perish. They are going to be judged. Now, the primary sin that he's talking about here is the sin that sends people to hell. What is the sin that sends people to hell? It's the sin of unbelief, sin of rejecting Christ. So if they don't have the law and they sin by rejecting Christ, and in rejecting the light that they have, please keep in mind there are three areas of light spoken of in Romans chapter 1 and 2. First of all, the light of creation, the light of conscience, that's going to come up in just a few verses, and the light of the canon, if you want to use the Greek word, the Bible itself, Scripture. Those who have creation and conscience, if they're spiritually receptive and hungry, will be led to the Word, or God will lead the missionary to them. So, those who sin without the law will perish utterly. without the law, and those who sin in the law. In other words, he's talking to the Jew. He says, you have the Mosaic law. You're proud of the fact you have it. You rest on the fact that you have it, but you still reject in the law. We see it repeatedly throughout the Gospels of the Pharisees who were so proud of what they had and so proud of what they knew, and yet they rejected Jesus Christ. They could boast about God and yet reject God at the same time. So those who sin in the law are going to be judged by the law. In other words, the very law that they trust in is going to stand as their condemnation. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the ones who do the law. And this is very, very important, because the hearers were the Pharisees, the doers often were the people that the Pharisees despised. We see in John chapter 4 a doer of the law, the woman at the well. She comes to the well, she is a Samaritan of the despised race. Not only that, she is a sinful woman in the city of Sychar. And yet she fulfills the law. How? She, in her seeking soul, is led by God at the right time and place. And if you remember the story in John chapter 4, it says Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why? Because there was a woman there who was seeking. She was an outcast. She was a reject. She was the one that the Pharisee would judge, and even the people within her own city would judge, and yet she was the one God saw in her heart a seeking soul, and through her the entire village was evangelized. So she is led at that right time, at that right place, to meet with destiny as she is confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ. She becomes a doer of the law. How? Because she missed the mark in her own personal life, but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ made her a possessor of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him become sin for us, though he knew no sin, so that we might be made the perfect righteousness of God by faith in Christ. That is a doer of the law. There is only one way, and this is the thrust of what Paul is saying. It'll come out in chapters 4 and 5 when he turns to the issue of justification. The only way that you and I can do the law, that is, fulfill the law, is to trust in the one who fulfilled it. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, think not that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, I came to fulfill. By the way, please remember, after you trust in Jesus Christ and as you move on in that onward and upward path, there is only one way that you will ever please Him, and that is by faith. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6 tells us, as therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How are we saved? By grace through faith. How do we live spiritually? By grace through faith. And the instant that we start thinking that spirituality is because of what I do, we are a Pharisee, as far from God and as far from Jesus Christ as we can possibly be. And that is a great danger in the church, and it does a lot of damage, because the amazing thing is religious people are not very good at picking out religious people, but unsaved people can pick them out just like that. And there's nothing that has hindered people coming into the church more than the Pharisaical attitude, the legalistic, superior, elitist attitude that we are closer to God because of what we have done. No, we're not. We can be close to God only by virtue of the merit of Jesus Christ. Whether we are an unsaved person coming to Him the first time at saving faith, whether we have been in the Lord and studying the Word for 50 years, we talk about growing strong in our faith. Listen, we are never 1 ounce stronger. 50 years of study and growth and service, life on the mission field, life in the ministry, you are not one whit stronger at the end of 50 years of that than you were the day you believed in Jesus Christ. And the minute we say, I am becoming strong in my faith, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We will come plunging down. We will go down in flames. It is not that we are gaining so much in strength. We are being strengthened as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as our understanding increases, as our experiential understanding of the Lord and our walk with the Lord increases, then He is able to display His power in and through us to a greater way. We're no stronger. In fact, in reality, the more we grow, the more of our weakness we see. And we realize, as the Apostle Paul had to learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that it's only when we're weak that we're really strong. The doers of the law are those who believe in Jesus Christ, and they shall be justified. And the word to justify is a word that it's a legal word. It's a word that refers to one who is found guilty. His penalty is paid by someone else, and therefore he is declared not guilty. To be justified. It is not just as if I never sinned. That's a false conception of justification. Justification says you are a sinner, you are guilty, but someone else paid your price. Colossians 2 and verse 14 says Jesus Christ took the IOU, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, and he nailed it to his cross. And on that cross is displayed the bill paid in full. And on that basis we are justified because we have trusted Christ. For when the Gentiles, he's talking here about the heathen, who do not have the law, do by nature the things in the law, these, although not having the law, become a law to themselves. It's very interesting that the Stoics referred to this very principle. They talked about the law of conscience. They talked about the law of nature. He says here that the Gentiles do by nature the things that are in the law. And that was a phrase that was common at the time. What it simply was saying, in the words of the Stoics, or even going back earlier, 300 years before Christ, to the time of Aristotle, was the statement that man within his own conscience becomes a law to himself if he follows what he knows is right. He becomes the guide within his own life. Now, it's not saying your conscience is always going to be right. You remember the great man that said, "Let your conscience be your guide." Remember him? Jiminy Cricket. A lot of people try to live by that. Your conscience can only be your guide when you are seeking the light which God has given you. And as you seek that light and as you subordinate and submit yourself to that light, then that conscience is going to become sensitive to the things of God and you're going to be led into a greater understanding and appreciation of those things. Here the heathen are doing by nature, phusis. They are doing as the normal course of their life, things that are contained in the law, as I've illustrated and as you can find in any culture anywhere around the world, they will tell you there is right and wrong, and you can't have right and wrong unless there's a God. Listen, if there's no God, there's no such thing as right and wrong. And the very fact that every member of the human race, they may even steal, but you steal from them. Have you ever seen a thief that got stolen from? No one gets more angry at being robbed than a thief. Now, they'll steal everything from everybody, but the minute you steal something from them, they're outraged. This is something you should not do. They'll accuse you, but they'll excuse themselves. This is exactly what Paul's saying, and he says, when people do that, they have become a law to themselves. Now, we use the phrase, he's become a law to himself, meaning he's lawless. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying that the work of the law is actually functioning within that person's soul. You'll notice it as he moves into verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, when do they show the work of the law written in their heart? When they're accusing someone else and excusing themselves. Notice that he goes on to say that. Their conscience testifies together. The word to testify or to witness together is actually the word martyreo. It's the word that was used of giving testimony in a court of law. And it has the prefix soon, which means together. It means to witness together, to actually stand up as a witness giving evidence against them. Their conscience is witnessing against them. Their act of judging is witnessing against them. Their very nature of declaring that there is right and wrong is witnessing against them. It is giving evidence in the courtroom of God that this person is guilty and is going to be accountable. How so? Well, let's look at it. What is the work of the law? It says that they show the work of the law. And by the way, the word to show is interesting. It's the word endeichnumi, and it means to actually display openly. To give an open demonstration of something by presenting the facts. If you're in a courtroom of law, you have to declare and testify to certain things. Those things have to be backed up by facts which can be verified, facts which can be brought forward. Paul's declaring that when any member of the human race sets themselves up as a judge, they are actually producing the very evidence by which they're going to be condemned. All right? They show the work of the law and their conscience testifies because their conscience says, hey, there's a right and wrong and this person did something wrong and I am declaring that it's wrong and I'm declaring that this person ought to be judged for it. I'm accusing this person and therefore what Paul says is that before God, their conscience is saying, this guy's guilty. This guy's guilty. Why? Well, let's look at the law for a minute. They show the work of the law in their heart. First of all, we have to understand the law. The law is in three parts. First of all, you have what are called the commandments. And this is the moral code. People who try to keep the Ten Commandments fail to realize that they're actually, according to the Jewish system of figuring the Old Testament book, 640 commands in the Old Testament. The Ten Commandments are the preamble, if you will, and they are later amplified in the 640 commands that come. But the commandments are designed to show man's spiritual bankruptcy. In other words, to show that we are without righteousness. The commandments show us that we're all sinners. After the commandments, you have what are called the ordinances. And the ordinances were the spiritual code. And once the commandments have shown us that we're sinners, the ordinances, which had to do with the Levitical priesthood and the offerings that were offered on the altar and all of the things that were a part of the tabernacle and the temple, all of these things are a tremendous system, a very in-depth system designed to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ and His work from every possible conceivable aspect. From the most obvious of the sacrificing of the lamb on the altar, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, to the laver of cleansing, the washing of regeneration, to the lampstand which talks of Jesus Christ as the light of the world, to the showbread which speaks of Jesus Christ as the bread of light, of life, to the altar of incense which talks about Jesus Christ as a sweet-smelling savor offered up to God in our behalf, to the veil which is called in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20 His flesh, which was rent so that we could enter into the presence of God, to the in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, which was wood overlaid with gold. The wood speaks of His humanity, the gold speaks of His deity. Two cherubs bowed together over the top, and they speak of the righteousness and the justice of God. The mercy seat is then seen. This is the throne of grace where the blood was sprinkled. The blood came between the sight of God's righteousness and justice and the symbols of sin which were contained within the Ark of the Covenant. Aaron's rod that budded, the broken tables, and the bowl of manna. Picturing three categories of sin: mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, and overt sins. So the whole thing was a very intricate system designed to reveal the solution. You've sinned, you're going to die, you're going to be judged by God. Here's the answer. God is going to send a Redeemer. And that was known. That was clearly recognized. And then, of course, you have the judgments. And the judgments are what we might call the social code. And this was how, once you've accepted the solution, once you've trusted in the coming Redeemer, now how you live your life in such a way that you show this to the rest of the world. In other words, we would call this sanctification. So what you have in the three aspects of what was known as the law is condemnation, justification, sanctification, which is the first three sections of the book of Romans, taking us up to chapter 8. Question. Do you have a question?
That shadows the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit.
Certainly. John 16, 7 through 11. When He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will convict them of sin, righteousness, judgment. Good point. All right? So these people are showing, whether they're heathen who have never seen the law or a Jew who has the Mosaic law, they are showing the work of the law written in their hearts. What is the work of the law? It is basically twofold. Now hang on, because this is an intricate argument. It is a fantastic argument, and if we get it all together, it really opens our eyes to some amazing things. The first task of the law is to condemn. Turn with me to Romans 3. Just next page over. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Period. The law condemns. Romans 3:19 and 20. However, the law is also there to be our guide, and it is to guide us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. If you would just turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, and we'll just notice it real quickly. Galatians 3, I'll start reading in verse 22. He says, "The Scripture has confined all under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Do you understand that by condemning all men on the basis of Adam's sin, God did not only a stroke of divine genius, but a stroke of grace? He condemned all men on the basis of Adam's sin so that all men could be saved through Jesus Christ. Verse 23 says, "Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith that would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor." So the law is there not only to show us we are sinners, but to show us that we need Jesus Christ. "The work of the law, therefore, which is in the conscience of every member of the human race, tells us two things. Number one, you are condemned by God. Number two, only God can save you. If by patient, persistent pursuit of seeking that which is good, the glory of God, the honor of God, the immortal life that God gives, you're going to find eternal life. Wherever on the other hand, if you are self-seeking, you will turn away from those things and you will simply pursue the here and now, the things that you want for this life, and the end result, of course, is going to be utter destruction and utterly perishing in eternal condemnation. Anyone, anywhere in the world who judges another person shows that they have enough light to be saved. Anyone, anywhere in the world has sufficient light, if they hunger for it and seek it, to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 29:13 is a verse that helped to lead me to salvation. I found it just flipping through a Bible one time, and it was probably the first verse that I ever really memorized. "You shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." No question about it. If you seek me with all your heart, you're going to find me. So that brings us to verse 16, where he says, "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." And it's very interesting that he's going to judge the secrets of men, because you see, God knows everything. We judge on the basis of appearance. God knows everything. Very easy for those people in the village to judge the woman who later came to the well. They only saw the external life. They didn't see the personal shame. They didn't see the burden of guilt. They didn't see the regret. They didn't see the heartache. They didn't see the brokenness of soul. They never saw any of that. All they saw was the outside of a person caught in the snare of the devil. But the Lord looked within, and the Lord saw that seeking heart, and that's why she, as so many others through the Scripture, were the ones that, you could make a whole list of them, couldn't you? Rahab the harlot. Jericho perishes. Rahab the harlot is delivered. The woman in John chapter 8, you could go on and on and on. Paul declares here in verse 16 that God is going to judge the world one day. Judgment is coming. There's no escape. Judgment is coming. And the day that he's speaking of is the day of Revelation 20 and verse 11, which we call the day of the great white throne judgment. It is the day when God is going to judge all who reject Jesus Christ. For you and I who are believers, and I hope everyone in the room is a believer in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. Paul's going to make that very, very clear in Romans chapter 8. Yes, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He'll tell us that, and he'll bring it up in Romans chapter 14, verses 4 and 10. But the judgment seat of Christ is the place of reward. It is not the place of condemnation. There will be evaluated our works, whether they are of wood, hay, and stubble, things that are going to perish, things that are of time only, of this world only, or whether they're gold, silver, and precious stones, and therefore worthy of eternal reward. Remember that the word used for the judgment seat of Christ is not the word judgment here, it is the word bema. And the bema seat was the tribunal where the athlete went to receive his prize for winning his competition. So it's the place of reward, it's the place of blessing. Paul says that God is going to judge according to His gospel, that is, by Jesus Christ. And in John 5:22, our Lord said, "The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." So the principle again is that if someone without the law, through the witness of their conscience and creation, seeks God, he is going to be led to the gospel. If a person under the law of Moses does the same, he will be led to Jesus Christ. But the principle remains, John 14 and verse 6, without Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. Any person or any group of people anywhere in the world who have never heard and who die without hearing simply prove that there was no seeking in their soul. The history of evangelism is the history of God leading His people, His evangelists, to those throughout the world who are hungering for spiritual truth. And with that in mind, I'd like to pause here to look at the book of Jonah. Turn back with me to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. The reason for this is because we have to deal with a question. And I can put it in very simple terms. As a matter of fact, maybe I should do this before we turn to Jonah. If you're already there, hold your place. We'll come right back. But look first at Romans 10. It'll take you a few minutes to find Jonah, maybe. Look at Romans 10. You can find it in the index, I'm sure. Let's first look at Romans 10. I just did that to test you and see how quick you are. Paul reinforces in Romans 10 everything that we've just seen, and I'll give it to you in point form. First of all, people have to call on the Lord to be saved. They have to call on the Lord in faith. Look at verse 13. "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." All right? As you go on in verse 14 and 15, we see that to call on the Lord, they have to hear the gospel, don't they? "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it's written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things.'" See, this is our part. Our part is that we have to be sending. We allow God to guide because He alone knows where people are seeking for the truth. But this almost appears to say that if someone isn't sent and they don't go and they don't preach, these people are without hope. Don't jump ahead. Paul's going to deal with that little argument. Faith can only come by hearing the Word of God. Verse 16 and 17 says, "They have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Isaiah was preaching, they heard his preaching, and they rejected his preaching. But still, the preaching of the message is the only way that people are going to hear and come to faith. You say, all right, the point then is made. If somebody doesn't go and give them the gospel, then they have an excuse. Not so. Look at verse 18. "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." What is he talking about here? What he's talking about here is quoting Psalm 19, where the psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night declares knowledge. There is no place where their voice is not heard. Their words have gone out to the end of the earth." Paul concludes his argument by saying, yes, on man's part there is the sending of the missionaries, there is the supporting of the mission work, there is the preaching of the gospel, that's all well and good. But still the fact remains that man has a testimony being given to him of God's existence, of God's benevolence, of God's kindness every single day he lives, simply because of the creation of the world around him. As Paul said to the people in Asia Minor in Acts chapter 17, God has not left Himself without witness. He sent you rain. He gave you good harvest. He provided you with food. He gave you good things. He testified to you of His existence, of His goodness, and yet you have turned away from Him. And with that, let's find the book of Jonah. While you're turning, I might just point out that the book of Jonah, and I'm going to be gone, obviously, next week. I'm going to be in Florida teaching a group of believers there, and I'm going to be teaching from this. But the book of Jonah, four chapters, illustrates four points. Very simple, very profound, very potent. The first point is that we, like Jonah, have fled from the task which God has called us to. Chapter 1, The word of the Lord, you can see it here. Verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest. The point of chapter 1, it was a rebuke to the Jews because they had failed their task of world evangelization. In the experience of Jonah, their experience is rebuked. In chapter 2, we find Jonah in the belly of the whale. He cries out to God. He recommits himself. The principle is the Jewish nation will not do their task until they have spent their time in the belly of the fish. And the day is coming, yet future, when 144,000 Jewish evangelists, not Jehovah's Witnesses, not Mormons, Jewish evangelists, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, they are going to go out and they are going to completely evangelize the world in 7 years' time, during the tribulation period. But they will come back out of that place of exile, that place in the belly of the fish. In the third chapter, we find Jonah recommissioned. I'll get with you in just a second. Let me finish these next two. We find Jonah recommissioned. He goes out. He preaches with fantastic results. The whole city repents. And the point, of course, that's being taught there is that we've got to get back to the clear, simple, and powerful message which the world cannot misunderstand. They didn't misunderstand his message. He said, 40 days, God's going to nuke you. And you might say, well, that's a very harsh message, but stop and think about it. He's saying judgment is coming, and it's coming for sure, but you've got 40 days. The grace was there. Why would God wait 40 days? That was the opportunity to repent. What does Peter tell us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9? God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Paul, of course, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5 said, God desires that all men be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The fourth lesson in chapter 4, you remember Jonah goes outside the city. He's actually upset because they've repented. He wanted to watch them burn. He's sitting there on the hill waiting to see what's going to happen to the city. And he builds himself a little shelter to protect himself from the sun. And then there's a gourd that comes up and it helps to shade him from the heat of the sun, and he's so happy about that because now he's comfortable. And then God sends a worm, and the worm eats the gourd, and the gourd dies, and Jonah gets mad. And Jonah was kind of a gourd head, you might say, but anyway, he gets all upset. Why? Because his comfort has been affected. And it's a very powerful principle, folks, because what it's saying is we often have so much more concern for our own personal comfort than the eternal destination of the souls of men. And the ultimate purpose of our existence, all other spiritual duties are subordinate to it, and they work toward it, and that is reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. So with that in mind, let me just take Jonah and make Jonah a parable to us today. Jot down just a few things that come out. The obvious principle that strikes us at first is that you cannot depart from your God-given work without also leaving God's abiding presence. Twice it says that Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. Now we know that God is omniscient and omnipresent. We know that he is all places. The psalmist writes and says, where shall I flee from your spirit? I can't go anywhere and escape you. But the point remains, even as a believer, yes, even as a New Testament believer, you depart from your God-given calling and you have departed from the presence of the Lord. You want New Testament verification? How about Matthew 13:34? Jesus said to the disciples, it's as a man going into a far country who gave authority to his servants to each his own work. Watch therefore. That was what he said. Watch therefore, for you know not what time your master is coming. Galatians 5:4, Paul says to the Galatians, you have been stripped of power from Christ. You have fallen from grace. Why? Because they departed from their God-given calling. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless you have proved worthless workmen? The word that he uses there, which is translated apostate or reprobate, has a lot of different meanings. It's exactly the same word in the negative that we find in 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What Paul's saying here is, if you are unworthy workmen, do you not realize that there is a departure of the presence of Christ? It's not saying that they were still not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're talking about His presence in the sense of abiding. We're talking about it in the sense of empowering. We're talking about it in the sense of fellowship. It's absent. And of course, finally, the great illustration is the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice, I will come in to him and I will dine with him, and he with me. We'll have fellowship. Christ is on the outside. He's talking there to believers, but they're believers that are lukewarm. And he says, because you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. There's a separation that takes place. All right? So that is the warning. Here are some things from the parable. Jonah. His name means dove. In the Old Testament, dove is a symbol of peace. We would say reconciliation with God. In the New Testament, the dove is the symbol of the Holy Spirit. So here a man named Dove, a man identified with the Holy Spirit, is called to the task of evangelizing Nineveh. What did Jesus say in Acts 1:8? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. Why are we empowered? So that we can be witnesses. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you in Christ's place, be reconciled to God. Jonah. All out of a name. By the way, John, I skipped over your question. Sorry. Chapter 2, we need to, the lesson is, we need to learn to cry out before God has to put us in the belly of the fish. You remember in Acts chapter 8, the Lord told them right here, you shall be witnesses to me. What did they do? He said, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. What did they do? They sat there fat, dumb, and happy in Jerusalem, enjoying fellowship, breaking bread, enjoying the apostles' teaching, having a great time. So God dropped persecution on them. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, it says, then those that were scattered went everywhere preaching the gospel. Wouldn't it be a lot better for us to learn to pray that prayer of commitment that he prayed in the belly of the fish before we end up in the belly of the fish? That's the lesson of chapter 2. Jonah is called here the son of Amittai. Amittai means truth. So here we have a man identified with the dove, the empowering spirit, who is a son of truth, who is to go and give the truth to other people. Isn't that what we're here for? We're sons and daughters of the gospel, of the truth, of God's righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:15, Paul says, He, Christ, died for all so that those who live would no longer live for themselves but for Him who died for them and rose again on their behalf. Why are we here? We're sons of truth. Jesus' name in the book of Revelation, truth and righteousness, faithful and true. We're His children. Where was He supposed to go? He was supposed to go to Nineveh. Nineveh, and later Babylon, was a symbol of the world. God said, their wickedness has come up before me. Go and cry out against them. Jonah had the typical Jewish attitude of superiority and separateness that kept him aloof from the world, but that wasn't the attitude Jesus had. Jesus came into the world. Jesus identified with the world. He mixed and mingled among the common people. We all know John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And of course, the commission that our Lord gave to us in Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel, still stands today. That's our commission. All of us have a part to play. Whether we're the ones who are sending, whether we're the ones who are going, whether we're the ones who are praying, ask yourself this question. This brings it right home. Hits the nail right on the head. What have I done this week to further the cause of reaching the world for Christ? What have I done this week? What missionary, what work have I prayed for? What work have I given to? What work have I labored for? What witness have I given? What have I done this week? That's a question that we need to confront ourselves with over and over again. God said to Jonah, the son of Amittai, who was going to Nineveh, cry out against them. And the message was the message of judgment, but it was given with an opportunity for repentance. And I've given you 2 Peter 3:9 and 1 Timothy 2:4. These both tell us that God desires all men to be saved. Again, Paul's words come back from Romans chapter 10. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they're sent? That's the business that we're supposed to be concerned with. The sending, the preaching, the praying, the going. I quote the church historian from the 3rd century, Eusebius, who tells what happened in those early days. There flourished at that time many successors to the apostles who reared the edifice on the foundations which they had laid. Continuing the work of preaching the gospel, a very large number of disciples, carried away by a fervent love of the truth which the divine word had revealed to them, taking leave of their own country, fulfilled the office of evangelist, coveting eagerly to preach Christ and to carry the glad tidings of God to those who had not heard the word of faith. And after laying the foundations of the faith in some remote and barbarous countries and establishing pastors among them and confiding to them the care of those young settlements, without stopping any longer, they hastened on to other nations, attended by the grace of God. That was the early church. And that was why the spread was so dynamic. Paul tells us in Colossians that the gospel had already spread to the entire known civilized world by the time he wrote that book. People went out. They went out with fire in their heart, fire in their belly. They went out with a zeal. They went out with a burden. They went out with a desire to see men and women come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Listen, where we are not praying to see people saved, I know Christians who have been in churches regularly, consistently, faithfully, who have not seen a person saved in years. There's something wrong. Where we are seeking, where we are asking for to have a burden, where we have a vision of reaching people, where we are praying that God will give them to us, you're going to see people saved. They tell me that Australia is not a receptive nation to the gospel. You have in this country a 2% professing Christian population. That is a third of the population of Christians in India. 6% in India, 2% in Australia. When I came here, I was told, when I left the States, I was told, people in Australia are not interested. I've seen more people come to Jesus Christ in the last 2 years than I've ever seen in the rest of my life. Ever before. Where we are praying that God will put us in touch with them, that He will put them in touch with us, where we are out seeking those people, we're going to find. Where we are opening our mouth to proclaim the gospel, we are going to see people coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You say, where do I start? On your knees. Start on your knees and start asking God to give you a vision of souls won and delivered from the lake of fire. Ask God to give you a burden for souls that you can't shake, that you can't get out of your mind and out of your heart. And then you start naming people you want to see saved, and you pray for them daily and you pray for them consistently. You don't have to run over and shove a tract in their hand. You don't have to back them into a corner with your Bible. Don't do anything. Let God do it. You pray for them by name, and you every day you go before the throne of grace and say, Father, I am crying out to you on behalf of these people. I am asking you to work in their souls. I want your spirit to pulverize and soften their souls to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when that work is done, I'm asking you to give me a chance to give them the gospel, or give someone else a chance to give them the gospel. You know what'll happen? You will find you'll be sitting around sometime, you'll be having coffee with them, you'll be doing something with them, and they'll turn things to the topic of spiritual things and religious things and the end of the world and what happens after death, and they'll just be asking you why, because you let the Spirit of God do the work, but you work together with Him in your prayers. I've seen it happen over and over and over and over again. Doesn't mean it's going to happen with everyone, and it doesn't mean it's going to happen quickly, but it does mean you're going to start seeing people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, there's one thing that we're not told here in this passage about Jonah, and that is his hometown. His hometown is given to us in 2 Kings 14:25. He had quite a prophetic ministry within Israel, and one of his fulfilled prophecies is mentioned in 2 Kings 14:25, but there we're told that his town was Gath-Hepher. Now, that's very important because Gath-Hepher means the wine press of digging, or the wine press which has been dug. And that's significant. You say, how in the world could that be significant? You might remember a story Jesus told on occasion in Matthew 21:33 when he said, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press in it." And then what did he expect? He expected fruit. Jonah came from a town that stood and symbolized the principle of the place where the fruit was gathered. They would go out into the vineyard and they would gather the fruit and they would bring it back in. You remember the old song we used to sing, "Bringing in the Sheaves"? And there the grapes were crushed that made the wine that, as the psalmist says, makes glad the hearts of men. Well, the interesting thing about this is that Gath-Hepher is about 3 miles from Nazareth. And not only that, But Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 4, sang a song, the only song we know that Isaiah ever sang. Let me now sing a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved Jesus Christ has a vineyard on a fruitful hill, and he dug it up, and he cleared out the stones, and he planted it with the choicest vine, that's Israel, of which Jonah was a part. He also made a wine press in it, so when he expected it to bring forth good grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. Now therefore judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done? Can you imagine God pleading with the nation of Israel, which because of their arrogance and their self-righteousness refused to go out and win the world, and say, what more could I have done? But how much greater the condemnation to the church when we live in the full light of the cross of Jesus Christ, when we know He's died for us, we know the Spirit of God has been given to us, we know we've been empowered. Imagine God gathering us together on that day and saying, what more could I have done? What more could I have done? Did I not do everything? Why then did my vineyard not bring forth fruit? Why did I not receive that which was rightfully mine? And I think, of course, you can see the application. The application is in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, where we are given what we call the Great Commission, but is most often the Great Omission, and that is that we are to go into all the nations and make disciples. And I've had a lot of people that have really gotten upset with me because I travel so many places around the world. And I don't know if you are aware, but I'm not a millionaire. You know, I mean, sorry. I mean, when people call me and ask me, will you be there? I say, I'll pray about it. If God wants me there, I'll be there. And it just happens, sometimes in the most amazing ways. But this is what people tell me. You can't win the whole world by yourself. Well, I can only say one thing. No, I can't. Well, as far as I can, as long as I can, to preach the gospel as many places as I can. And you people share all of that with me. Because you pray. I want to ask you to pray for our trip to the States, because it may be the last one we'll ever make. I don't know. But they're in need over there. And there's a lot that can be done, and I believe that God has some good things to happen, but I'm going to give them a very harsh message. I'm going to take them through the book of Jonah. And I'm going to say, folks, if the churches of America don't get on their knees, if we don't wake up and stop building buildings and bigger and better places and start looking outward and reaching outward and going outward, then God's going to be finished. He's going to wipe His hands, because that country has had more chances than any other country, I believe, in modern history. And God, I believe today, is asking the question, what more could I have done? Look what I gave you. Look at the light you had. Look at the blessing I poured out on you. What more could I have done? And what have you done? You spend more on church buildings than goes into missions every year. And that's tragic. So I just want to encourage you that you may think that this little gathering is just a small little insignificant gathering and unimportant, but let me tell you something. God takes the small, the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, and He does good things with it. Your prayers count. Your lives count. Your learning counts. But don't ever forget, you are a missionary. God only had one son, and He made him a missionary. Every one of us are to be like him. So let's loosen the tongue. Lift up the hands that hang down, strengthen the knees that are feeble, and run with endurance the race that we've been given. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are so thankful for the goodness that you pour out on us. We are so rich, Father. We are the recipients of blessings, both temporal and eternal, physical and spiritual. And yet, Father, so often, like Jonah, we think more of our comfort than we do of the eternal condemnation of men. Father, I just ask you to awaken us. I ask you to kindle a fire in our soul. Lord, we don't need to jump up and get involved in a lot of activity. We don't need to start running out on the streets trying to corner people or buttonhole people. We just need to start praying, because I believe that's where it all begins. When we do what you told the disciples to do and cry out to the Lord of the harvest and ask that He send workers into the field, and that He send them equipped, that He send them skilled, that He send them enabled, then things begin to happen. So, Father, we are praying for this group. I pray that this group will become workers in the field. I pray that they'll become workers on their knees, crying out for the people in their periphery, in their sphere of influence who are without Christ, calling out their names before You day by day, asking that Your Spirit would convict them, that He would show them their lost condition, give them a hunger for eternal life, and then praying just for that opportunity that only You can give. And when that God-given opportunity comes, we know that it's an answer to our prayer, and it gives us courage, it gives us boldness and a willingness to speak. So, Father, I just pray that You will watch over and bless each and every one during the time that we are apart, while we are, Nan and I, are traveling to the States and we are separated from the fellowship here. We pray for Your blessings on each and every one. In Christ's name, amen.